The title of these thoughts will be Mythology and the Bible, or another title could be The Hidden Iniquities of Satan. Mythology and the Bible. Let us begin. Today, with the Lord's help, we shall endeavor to explain how mythology has become so entangled in Bible history, and how that entanglement is still trapping and stumbling the human family today. To begin with, we should realize that many of the ancient mythical tales have a substratum of historical fact, and much in them appears fabulous and nonsensical on the surface, proves on careful investigation to have a hidden meaning. The ancient nations of Babylon, Egypt, and Greece were highly civilized, and it's demonstrated by the remains of their wonderful architecture. The style which cannot be improved upon this day. Such culture people must have had some reason satisfactory to themselves to induce them to worship their mystical gods. And the Bible throws light upon this question, and a little knowledge of mythology will aid us to understand a number of very, very obscure texts of Scripture. We shall see how the Scripture let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, that's Hebrews 10:23, is even more vital in its meaning here at the end of the age. When God gave the law to the Israelites, he commanded them to on no account to worship the gods of other nations. But we read in many instances where deliberately they disregarded this injunction and were punished until they returned to him, the only true God. Jeremiah records a case in point in chapter 44 in verses 15 through 19. That's Jeremiah chapter 44. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings under her, as we have done, and our fathers and kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and were well, and we saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. In Jeremiah 7:17, we quote, "Seest that thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out their drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Who was this Queen of Heaven in whom the erring Jews had such implicit confidence? In Judges 2:11 through 13, is recorded another falling away. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves down unto them and provoked the Lord unto anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Who was Baal and who was Ashtaroth? As you all are aware, the Bible contains many references to Baal, yet it does not disclose the identity of this god, nor does it explain why the faithless Jews and other peoples so consistently rendered him obeisance. This is where we are aided by mythology, the study of which reveals the facts that the god Baal and the goddesses, the Queen of Heaven, were universally worshipped under various names and titles. While this is recognized by the students of mythology, it is not so generally recognized by students of the Bible. that these same deities are even now today worshiped in our very midst by the adherents of that great idolatrous system, which the scriptures name Babylon the Great. History proves that papacy's adoration of images, dead saints, and relics, its holy water, holy candles, and so forth, and all of its vain rituals are borrowed from heathen sources. Papacy's excuse, as voiced by the late Cardinal Newman, is that although it is admitted that such things are the very instruments and appendages of demon worship, they were, however, get this, sanctified by adoption into the church. Newman's development on page 359 and 360. For this very reason, papacy has been labeled Babylon the Great. The Babylon of old was full of these abominations and therefore well typified the fallen church of the gospel age. Babylon was the first nation or kingdom after the flood and by its idolatrous worship was inaugurated. When we compare Jeremiah 51, 6 through 8, Jeremiah 51, 6 through 8, with Revelation 17, 4 and 5, we notice that almost the same expressions are used. In Jeremiah, ancient Babylon is said to have had a golden cup in the Lord's hands, by which all nations were made drunken, drunken with the wine of false religion. In Revelation, Babylon the Great is called the mother of harlots, the parent system which made all nations drink of her golden cup, full of abominations, the wine of false doctrine. As typical Babylon fell, so shall antitypical Babylon the Great fall, never, never to rise again. In Genesis 10:8, we begin to see the first time clues to the origin of the worship of false gods, and by comparing with certain statements in mythological histories, we get a further clue as to the identities of these deities. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before, get this, before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Kalnek, in the land of Shinar. Of the Lord he went forth into Assyria and builded Nineveh. Now, why should the Bible make special mention of Nimrod? Well, we think he was the first to become mighty one. To this day, Babylon and Assyria are filled with the names of Nimrod. To this day, the universal popularity of an individual must be a force for good or for evil to the community. Even though the scriptures do not directly allude to the nature of the influence exerted by Nimrod, we may safely infer from the character of his parentage and from other circumstances that it was evil, that his grandfather, Ham, had a depraved disposition is proved in Genesis 9:18-25. That's Genesis 9:18-25. While in the same connection, Shem was given a special blessing because of his purity, verse 26 of that same chapter. Thus, we gather that very shortly after the flood, the human family, the race, was divided into two camps, one for the Lord and righteousness, among whom Shem took the leading part, and the other for unrighteousness, with Ham as the principal character. Of this latter branch of the race, Nimrod was descended. It is improbable that the declaration that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord signifies that in any way sought to thus honor the Lord. In such a connection, the phrase "before the Lord" rather implies a belittling of the Lord's power to protect his own. as was touched on slightly by Brother David in the first talk. Probably perceiving the fallen condition of the race, Nimrod, trusting to his own prowess, came forward as the bold savior of the world and became a mighty one in the earth, attracting men's attention away from the Lord. The natural result of the admiration of a man of Nimrod's character must necessarily have been to destroy any reverence for God, and thus had the adoration and worship of the creature instead of the Creator. Genesis in the 11th chapter proves that the world at that time, shortly after the flood, did fall into infidelity. The great Jewish historian Josephus says in confirmation, the multitudes were very ready to follow the determinations of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. We cannot suppose, however, that the saintly few would permit this evil without bringing some effect to stay the downward course. For the Lord's people in all ages, from the time of righteous Abel, have protested against sin. If the traditions of the Jews be true, that Shem was Melchizedek, and the claim seemed to reasonably be quite in accord with the scripture analogy, and this will be at your own determination if you see it this way, then as the priest of the Most High God, he would have been a constant check to the to the evils of his day. Nimrod's death is not noticed in the scriptures, but there was an ancient tradition that his end was very, very violent. Strange though it may seem, numerous lines of evidence prove that it was this very death of Nimrod that constitute the foundation theme of the mysteries of iniquity. Salverti informs us that all who saw initiation into these systems were compelled to drink peculiar intoxicating beverages. This is undoubtedly the origin of Jeremiah's allusion to the golden cup which made all nations drunken, for every nation received its idolatrous religions from Babylon. They all did. In all essentials, the mysteries of the different nations were the same, each being fashioned after the pattern of the mother nation Babylon. We see, therefore, that ancient Babylon was a fitting type of that wonderful mystery of iniquity of the gospel age called Babylon the Great. Just as that great system had its small beginnings in the days of the apostles, being alluded to by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and afterwards obtain so great dimensions that it has deceived the whole world. So the typical mystery in literal Babylon also began in a small way, then grew and extended and literally became so universal that all nations have been made mad, that is a void of judgment. Only those who worship the true God have the spirit of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And brethren, we can see today in the world is completely and totally messed up and fighting against each other. The name Nimrod means literally the subduer of the leopard. In these ancient days, much significance was attached to names. As students of the Bible, we're aware of this. Nimrod's name therefore implied that his fame as a hunter rested mainly on the fact that he had discovered the art of training the leopard to aid him in hunting the other wild beasts. A particular kind of leopard named the cheetah is used for hunting, particularly in India, even to this very day. When we find that Osiris, another name for Nimrod, and his priests are represented, made in the leopard skins, we may be sure that the deep meaning was attached to this costume. Plutarch, the Greek biographer and moralist, says there was a tradition among the Egyptians that Nimrod was black, as the Egyptians were dark people themselves. The blackness of Osiris or Nimrod must have been the more than ordinary to have called for special comment. In his Book of Plates, Belzoni shows a colored drawing of the recognized figure of Nimrod, which he copied from life-size paintings on the walls in one of the tombs of the kings of Thebes. The face and hands of the figure are jet black. Wilkinson also, in his six volumes, shows a figure of Nimrod which has the features of a black man, and it is significant that this black man figure of Nimrod is clothed, get this, in a leopard's skin. Professor Piazzi Smith draws attention to the unmistakable features of it. The great sphinx near the Pyramid of Giza, which idol is pronounced to be a representation of Horus, the son of Osiris and Isis. Forgive me, brethren, if I'm going fast. There's a lot of information, and it's all pertinent even to today. Horus, however, is only another form of Osiris. This, then, is further identification of Osiris with Nimrod, for Nimrod was black, being the son of Cush, whose name signifies black. Ham also was black. He is the father of all the black races. The Ethiopians were very black, and this people were descendants of Cush. Eusebius says that he was from those, the Ethiopians, and Josephus says the same. In the original of Jeremiah 13 and 23, the word Ethiopian reads Cushite. Can the Cushite change his skin or the leopard his spots? If Osiris was Nimrod, as we have seen reason to believe, that violent death of Osiris, which the Egyptians so pathetically deplored in their annual festivals, was just the death of Nimrod. The account of the death of Osiris, as given in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, is as follows. While Osiris was absent on a certain occasion, his enemies, who was named Sem, entered into a conspiracy with the leading men of Egypt to put Osiris to death. The plot succeeded. Osiris was slain, and his body was torn into 14 pieces, which were scattered throughout the country. Isis greatly lamented her husband's death and searched about for his remains. Wilkinson, in his volume 5, page 17, shows that Sem was one of the names of the primitive Egyptian Hercules, who was said to have, by the power of God, fought and overcome the giants who had rebelled against heaven. In plain language, this mythological tale simply means that the Hercules Sem or Shem, see Luke 3:36, the great opponent of idolatry, was enabled by the power of the Spirit of God to so convince the tribunal of 72 supreme judges of Egypt of the enormity of the offense of Nimrod as to persuade them to condemn and put that mighty one or giant to death and send parts of his dismembered body to the various cities as a solemn declaration in their name that whosoever follows the example of Nimrod shall meet with a life penalty. In following this course, Shem was only acting according to a recognized judicial custom. And for scriptural references, we refer you to Judges 19:29 and 1 Samuel 11:7. That the righteous Shem, blessed by Jehovah, has been stigmatized and misrepresented in all of the heathen religions of the world, while the idolatrous Nimrod, who led men away from the true God and who was justly condemned to death because of his evil deeds, has been exalted to the status of a God himself, thus turning of things upside down. However, shall not stand, for God shall vindicate himself on behalf of his righteous servants. According to the Egyptian historians regarding the building of the Great Pyramid, there comes up from the east in a strange manner men of an ignoble race who had the confidence to invade our country and easily subdue it by their power without a battle. This invading nation was styled the Hyksos, or Shepherd Kings. The head of these Shepherd Kings has been thought to be none other than the patriarch Shem. And there again, you can take it on your own admonition to study and evaluate this yourself. We're presenting these for your thoughts. And Shem as Melchizedek, king of Salem, Hebrews 7, 1 and 2. We realize this to be quite an assumption. However, it is certainly quite in keeping with the exalted methods of the King of Peace, that he subdued the Egyptians without a battle, persuading them only by the apparent power of God to close their idolatrous temples and to do his bidding. He was indeed a fit type of Christ in the millennial age, when God would square off and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalms 110 and 4. Psalms 110 and 4. In face of such great power for righteousness, you can see how the iniquity instigated by Satan, the God of this world, still would require to be very warily conducted. Hence the term mystery or secret of iniquity. When the mighty Nimrod was violently put to death in the midst of his career, great indeed must have been the sadness among his followers. Samarius would naturally experience the greatest grief or loss. She was, however, a woman of unbounded ambition, and she by no means intended to quietly step aside without making a bid for fame on her own account. That she succeeded in making a name for herself is fully attested to by the pages of ancient history. A most daring suggestion was advanced, which she seized upon and carried out, namely that she should claim that her dead son was none other than the promised seed of the woman who had been destined to bruise the serpent's head, and who in doing so would have his own heel bruised. Formerly, her son had been honored as the mighty hunter and benefactor of the world. You see how convoluted this is, brethren? But now that he was dead, she would declare that he had risen and had been deified, and therefore be worshipped as a god. It goes without saying, the obvious conclusion is that none other than the father of lies, Satan himself, planted those thoughts in her mind. Satan caused the fall of mankind through his lying suggestions to Eve in Genesis 3:1-6. Genesis 3:1-6. And now he was attempting to frustrate God's glorious plan of redemption by introducing his false Messiah, a counterfeit of the true Messiah. As a result of the whole world has been led astray, and few indeed have had the privilege of knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Only those who have been initiated into the mystery of God by means of the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit have been able to discern the true Messiah, as we read in Matthew 16:15-17. Brethren, we are experienced in the same types of deceivement in this very day in 2022 as they deceived themselves back in the old days, thousands and thousands of years ago. Satan is still rampant and running. We rejoice to know that the time is not far distant when the poor, deceived world will have its eyes opened and recognize its true Redeemer. Satan has taken advantage of the religious element in man, and by his blinding lies has directed the world's worship to himself, being in very deed the God of this world, 2 Thessalonians 4:4. And today, this very Satan has churches dedicated to himself all over the world. He has said in his heart, "I shall be like the Most High." And he has tried to follow out this desire in every possible way. However, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 14:12-17, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake nations and kingdoms, that made the whole world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" The patriarchs and the ancient world in general were well acquainted with the story of the temptation in Eden, and they knew that the seed of the woman was ultimately to destroy the tempter. Because of this knowledge, and because of the inherent wickedness of the hearts of man, Jeremiah 17:9, Satan was able to perpetuate his counterfeit seed of the woman upon the world. We know this is so, for there is hardly a people on earth whose mythological religion does not contain reference to the seed bruising the head of the serpent. The evil genius of the adversaries of the Egyptians, God Horus, Osiris in another form, is frequently mentioned under the form of a snake whose head is seen pierced with a spear. The same fable occurs in the religion of India, where the serpent Kalia is slain by Vishnu. The Scandinavian deity Thor was said to have bruised the head of the great serpent with his mace. The origin of this may readily be traced to the Bible. The Greeks also represented their god Apollo as slaying the serpent Pytho, and the Mexicans have the same belief concerning their god Tihotl. And then when examining is made of these various myths, it is found that in almost every case, the serpent destroying god dies as a result of injuries received in combat, thus showing that the pagans knew that it was by dying that the promised seed was to destroy the adversary. The Bible, as we have it, did not begin to be written till after the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt in 1615 BC. Long before this date, the false religions of Babylon, Egypt, and the other nations were fully set up, originating, as we have said, with Samarius and her followers. In the midst of all of this idolatry, however, our Lord always had his faithful few, Noah, Shem, Abraham, and others being especially mentioned. It was because of this worship of the false Messiah was in full operation in Egypt and in the other countries that God repeatedly warned his people, the Jewish nations, against following them and bowing down to the sticks and stones was in reality the worship of the dead. the reality of worshiping of the dead. The image enslaved the minds of those who served them, giving a seeming actuality to beings who did not exist. For the gods whom they represented were in their graves and are still waiting for the resurrection in the millennial reign of Christ. The Jewish nation was thus for a time guilty of worshiping the Babylonian goddess with the false god in her arms because of her images. This is hard to read. It's evidently referred to by Ezekiel in 8:3 when he says, "And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." The image of the mother and son was probably erected as the result of the jealousy of Satan against the caring and true seed of the woman. Provoked God to jealousy because it misdirected the devotion of his people to whom he had said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God." Exodus 20:3-5. In Egypt, the mother and son were worshipped as Isis and Osiris, whose very name signifies the woman, the seed, for Isis is the Greek form of Isha, the woman, and Osiris is read in the Egyptian monuments, Isirai, the seed. The world of mankind has been very cleverly misled by Satan as he preys on their known habits and shortcomings. And was stated before, he has caused them to distort their original religious intentions and substitute the false bearing. We discovered how he, Satan, has used the birth of Jesus to effect more of his fallacies. Turning to Judges 8:33, we read, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and made Baal Bereth their God." It is now recognized that the 25th day of December, although called the Christmas Day, is not the true day of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of October is more nearly correct for his birth as a man and April for his birth as a new creature. But the 25th day of December was originally observed by heathen countries far and wide in honor of the supposed birth of their fake Messiah, found in Wilkinson's Egyptian, volume 4, page 405. And it was actually in order to conciliate them and to swell the name of the nominal adherents of Christianity, so-called, that the same festive day was adopted by the apostate church, giving it only the name of Christ. The Christmas tree, so common as this day, was equally common in pagan Rome and pagan Egypt. Now, this may be new to some of you, so bear with me. This is the reason why Babylon the Great adopted it, for there is no command in the scriptures requiring the followers of Christ to observe the day of his birth by Christmas tree celebrations. Briefly, the putting of the Yule log into the fire on Christmas Eve and the appearance next morning of the Christmas tree laden with gifts represents the consuming of the great God who the log had been cut into pieces, and his afterbirth in newness of life as the branch of God or the tree that brings gifts to men. The Egyptians used the palm for their Christmas tree, but the people of pagan Rome used the fir because the fir tree covertly symbolized the raised god as Baal-Berith of old Babylon. For Baal-Berith means Lord of the fir tree. In a closer examination of the English word crown, we find that it comes from the word chronos. The European monarchs adorned their heads with that spiked crown, which we're all familiar. And Plutarch says that the Romans looked upon Cronus as a subterranean and an infernal god. Pluto also is called the god of hell. And this name has been the same signifies as Saturn, meaning the hidden ones, for Pluto is derived for Lut, meaning to hide. Actually, however, Pluto or Satan was none other than the incarnation of the devil, who had hid himself under the disguise of the serpent when he caused the fall of mankind into the Garden of Eden, and who has hidden himself from the world ever since under the cloak of lies. It is curious that the popular representation of the devil with the horns, hooves, and tail is exactly the appearance of the black Nimrod when he was depicted in the scripture encountering the lion. For in that hieroglyph, he wears only two horns of the bull over which he has previously gained victory, but his hind legs and tail as well. And brethren, for your information, in the NASA system of propulsion in the United States, take notice of the names of these rockets that have been sent up by the United States. They're all mythological names. Saturn being one, you can go to the rest. The satyrs also were half animals, having the hind legs and tail of a goat, in addition to the horns. The connection of the goat-like satyrs with Satan is borne out by the Hebrew word sayar. This Hebrew word is translated as he-goat in 2 Chronicles 29:23. They brought forth the he-goat, the sayar, for the sin offering as devils in Leviticus 17:7. Leviticus 17:7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, sayar, and as satyrs in Isaiah 13:21, Babylon shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and sayars shall dance there. Those are actual scriptures, brethren. Nimrod was the first Babylonian king, and therefore the title Molech is primarily applied to him, for Molech means king. We thus perceive why the scriptures indicate Moloch to be the terrible god of fire. The earthly representation of Baal, the sun god, in Jeremiah 32:35, we read, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom." This is hard. "To cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I, God, commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." It was claimed that the act of passing through the fire was for the purpose of purifying and thus probably reconcile the parents who sacrificed their children to Moloch. They were under the delusion that the fire that consumed the little ones also perfected them and made them ready for future life. The god Tammuz, who is identified with Nimrod and for whom the woman of Israel lamented annually, and that's found in Ezekiel 8:14, is really connected with fire worship and with the thought of purification therefrom. For the name Tammuz is derived from Tam, which means to perfect, and Muz, to burn, to make perfect by burning. This, no doubt, is the origin of the imagery called purgatory, the fire which is supposed by the papacy to be necessary to perfect men's souls and to purge away the sins they carry with them into the unseen world. The error, of course, arose through the belief in Satan. Satan's lies at the beginning. There's no real death, that the soul is independent and immortal and continues to live in the spirit world after the death of the flesh dies. Those who believe the truth of God are shielded from so great of an error and know that the dead shall remain in their graves till the glorious resurrection morning. In Jeremiah 19:5-6, Jeremiah 19:5-6, we read, "They have built also the high place of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I, God, commanded not, neither it came into my mind." The valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, the name Tophet given to the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, as it is called in the New Testament, is derived from Tophet, which in Isaiah 30:32 is translated tabrets, that is drums. By the noise of tabrets or drums, the priest of Baal sought to drown the cries of the children who were being offered in sacrifice to the terrible Molech. Because of this abomination, the Lord cursed the valley of Hinnom, and in recognition of that curse, Jesus spoke of the valley as frighteningly representing the symbolic lake of fire and brimstone, the second death. And in conclusion, brethren, there you have it. We could go on and on, but we have seen the far-reaching influences of that idolatrous system which was set up in ancient Babylon. The mystery of iniquity has indeed deceived all the world, so that, as the scriptures truly say, the nations have been made drunken or mad. But the followers of Christ and Jesus are not deceived. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, for he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. The mystery of godliness cannot be penetrated except by those who are initiated through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Eye have not seen, nor ear heard, neither had entered into the heart of the natural man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us, brethren, by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Let us be thankful if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. It is given to very few to be allowed to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. We recall the words of Jesus is told in Matthew 11:25. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight." Can we be certain that we are of those who are initiated into the mysteries of God? Yes, for the Apostle John says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Brethren, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. May our Heavenly Father add his blessings. Amen.